Tonight we consider the seventh commandment in terms of no adultery. And for that we'd like to take some thoughts from the passage just read to us from 1 Corinthians in the sixth chapter, but let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is infallible and inerrant, and it is true in every time, place, and culture. So the things that are here in 1 Corinthians 6 are as relevant to us today as it was to the Corinthian church. And Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher, that all the more we would look to Christ for not only forgiveness of sin, but for the gift of your Holy Spirit to wash us, to sanctify us, and to cause us to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. As we have stressed, commandments stress both the negative and the positive, even when only the negative is stated, such as this, you shall not commit adultery. But one of the things that we need to understand as we come to this passage is that God's view of sex is, first of all, good, because he is the creator of it, and he wrote an entire book about it. And sex is not itself wrong or bad or to be snickered at or in any way made fun of or treated as something odd. On the other hand, sex outside of marriage is an abomination to the Lord. And if we preached from this pulpit in sheer frequency against sexual sin, at the same frequency that God actually writes about sexual sin, we would be preaching about it quite often. Because it's very difficult to find a portion, or I should say a book in the Bible, that does not address sexual sin. Secondly, I'd like us to stress the fact that at this particular point of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing issues that were at that point prevalent in the Corinthian church. In chapter 7, he begins to answer questions that they had addressed to him. In these first six chapters, he's addressing issues that he's been made aware of that are present there. And there is immorality. There is immorality in the previous chapter with a young man who has taken his mother or his father's wife to be a sexual partner. There is the presence of lawsuits. And then there is these comments about immorality at the close of chapter 6. But it seems to me that there's, as we consider verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And do not be deceived, neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor the adulterer, nor the effeminate, nor the homosexual, nor the thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That isn't it odd that chapter 6, verse 9, begins with the word or do you not know? So verse 9 to the end of the chapter in some way is part of the rebuke that he has for them for verses 1 through 6, or 1 through 8 rather, in terms of lawsuits. How does he get from lawsuits to dealing with sexual immorality? That's quite a leap. And I would suggest to you that it's in part the understanding that he's drawing this contrast between the church and the world. He has said that there are these lawsuits. Christians are suing one another. And he says, it'd be better for you just to be wronged. That in itself would be an entire sermon right there, wouldn't it? But that's before another day. But he raises this point that why are you dragging a Christian brother or sister to court to have some pagan, some unrighteous man sit in judgment over you? But this is odd. It's odd because, verse 3, don't you know that we will judge the angels? It is odd because there ought to be wisdom in the body of Christ to be able to reconcile these differences. And it is odd because even the best civic courts are manned by unrighteous pagans. Now, I understand there are Christian judges, and we're thankful for that. But especially at the time Paul is writing, that would not have been the overwhelming case, and I don't think it is today. There are Christian judges, and they try to bring the biblical idea of justice and right and wrong. But quite often you'll be sitting before an unbelieving judge. And that is wrong, not because the unchristian or non-Christian judge can't, in common grace, actually think fairly, but because there's this categorical distinction between the world and the world's system and the world's ethics and the church. And that includes everything legal and everything sexual, or all things moral. We have been called out of darkness. The thing that we will want to stress even in the morning service is when we're talking about the hallmarks of the church, the word church, ekklesia, means to be called out of. Well, what have we been called out of? Well, we've been called out of darkness. Okay. Well, what is darkness in the Bible? But immorality. We've been called out of the world. Well, what's the world? A world, the world in the Bible is predominantly a sin-encased, satanically dominated system of thinking and living that opposes the kingdom of God. So we've been called out of, we have been taken out of, we have been removed from that system. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you the beauty of verse 11 contains this. In verse 11, three things have happened to us as a result of our salvation. Number one, we have been washed. After he affirms that some of the Corinthians had themselves been homosexuals and adulterers and thieves and covetous and drunkards, not exactly the kind of congregation that you'd necessarily want to be part of, but on the other hand, isn't that the kind of congregation that every church is? Because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all make up this list in one form or another. If you don't think you've ever sinned, then we need to share the gospel with you. But he says, you were all washed. And that's the first thing that was wonderful about the Corinthian church, is that they had been washed. Regardless of their ethical background, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has washed them of the guilt that comes from dwelling in the darkness, the guilt that comes from dwelling in the world, the guilt that is part of being a sinful man or woman dominated by the kingdom of darkness, and we're washed of that guilt, we're washed of that shame, we are clean before God. We stand before Him as those who have not sinned. But not only are we washed, we are sanctified. Now, the idea of sanctification includes a couple things. One, it could be just a further extension and more robust statement in terms of washed. To be washed is to be made clean. Sanctified is to be made holy. And it could be just stressing and building upon the washing. And so, therefore, we were washed. We were made ethically pure before God in terms of our standing. But also washed in that we have been made new creatures. Or sanctified could carry a slightly different connotation here, that we were washed and made clean, and God has set us apart from the world for His own purposes. And I like to suggest, I think the context would lean that direction. So we are washed, we've been made pure, all of our sin has been removed, all of our guilt has been removed. God has called us out, hence sanctification. He has called us out and set us apart for His own purposes. And those purposes are not like the world. They're not like the kingdom of men. They're not like the kingdom of this present evil age. They are in agreement with the kingdom that is to come. And we have been washed and we have been sanctified and we have been justified. We have been declared by God just and righteous in His sight. And this is a thing that God accomplishes in us and for us and to us by Himself. We don't wash ourselves, we don't sanctify ourselves, and we don't justify ourselves. But I think that the "or" of verse 9 is there to remind us that we are actually these called out ones. Why, if we've been called out by God, washed, sanctified, and justified, would you want to settle your disputes with somebody who is still in the kingdom of darkness, still driven by the worldly system that opposes the kingdom of God? Why would you want to work out your interpersonal struggles there? But then Paul doesn't leave it there. He then presses on. Oh, by the way, not only are you submitting yourselves to these rascals, to these unrighteous ones, verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous, the very ones you're submitting to, are the very ones who will not inherit the kingdom of God? The very ones that you're looking to help you resolve your conflicts are the very ones who are not only not part of the kingdom of God, they have no part of the kingdom of God. Why would you go there? And so then he launches into this comments, going from resolving your interpersonal conflicts to dealing with sexual morality. Verses 9 and 10 have this parenthesis. They both start with unrighteous, or they end with, and they begin with and end with the phrase, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, by putting it that way, he's stressing the fact that this is no mystery. Don't you know that? I mean, this is common knowledge, in other words. Don't you understand that, which is so clear and so axiomatic, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he defines it. Who are the unrighteous? And he spends the rest of verse 9 listing sexual sins. And then he ends verse 10 with, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So twice in two verses, he has said that sexual sin is so vile, not that sex is vile, that sexual sin is such an abomination. Sex is not an abomination. But the perversion of sex, as God intended it, is so wicked and so vile that there's no place for it in the kingdom of God, and those who practice that have no place. And so we need to come to grips with that, because in our culture, sexual sin is prevalent. That doesn't take a rocket scientist to state that. Sexual sin is not only prevalent in our world, in our culture, in our time, but as the Heidelberg Catechism states in question 109, does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and like and such like gross sins? Answer, since our body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is his will that we keep both pure and holy. Wherefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice one thereto. In other words, the commandment not to commit adultery is not limited to simply the act of sexual infidelity, but everything that leads to it, everything that imitates it, everything that would promote it, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice one thereunto. God forbids. Now, if we took that very, very seriously, think of the implications. Much of our entertainment, even in PG-13 movies, gives gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and entices towards sexual immorality, doesn't it? When was the last time you watched a movie that promoted wholesomeness in these arenas? There's some. But quite often, there's thrown in sexual innuendo simply to sell the movie. And then we sit there and we watch it, nod and laugh and chuckle or cringe, wish, why does it have to be there? But we keep right on watching. Or the late night talk show host whose jokes and humor are all laced with innuendo and double entendres. And we chuckle and we laugh. But these things are part of a system that we have no part of anymore. We've got denominations that are ordaining practicing homosexuals. We've got denominations who teach that sex outside of marriage is absolutely fine as long as it's safe and mutual. I haven't had a pastor acquaintance who was part of a denomination who taught that, and they could not defrock him when he committed adultery. We have a society which talks about sexuality and promotes sexuality and enjoys sexuality in all sorts of ways that are an abomination to the Lord. And we treat it as normal. In part, I think, because we do not believe what Paul will affirm here when he tells us that in verse 13, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And again, when he says later on in verse 18, flee immorality, for every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And verse 19 and 20, and do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We think about glorifying God in terms of our attitudes, maybe. We think of glorify God maybe in terms of our work. And if we think about glorifying God in our bodies, it's usually in terms of being healthy. I mean, that's usually how I hear this verse. Oh, you shouldn't eat at McDonald's because don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? As if that's what Paul had in mind. It's not. By the way, go to McDonald's. Enjoy. What he has in mind here is the fact that our body doesn't belong to us any more than your soul belongs to you. And I think so much of the present commitment to the piercing of the body and the tattooing of the body, as well as the sexual immorality, comes from the fact that we have yet to come to grips with the fact that we are not our own. God owns us. He created our body and our soul. If we are in Christ, He has saved our body and our soul. And there is not a hair on your head. There is not a square inch of your flesh. There is not a particular part of your body anywhere that Jesus did not purchase with His blood. And who are you to say that you can change it, that you can manipulate it, that you can tattoo it, or that you can use it to extend sexual pleasure outside of the context of marriage? Who are you to say those things? And ultimately, it's a denial of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Or, by extension, is an embracing of a Gnostic worldview that says that it's only the attitudes that I have that are important. My body is of not any importance. That would be a good Gnostic perspective. No, Jesus owns your body. Paul will say to the Romans that we are waiting for the redemption of our body. And that sin is not just a spiritual issue. It is a spiritual issue, but it's also a physical issue, or at least can be. As he reminds us that Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But when one joins himself to the Lord, he is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. When we don't know and do not believe and do not live as if our body is the Lord's, we open the door to treat our bodies in ways that cause sin to be accomplished against our own flesh. And it should not be that way. When it says that an immoral man sins against his own body, sexual sin is so powerful. Not that the other sins, say like coveting, is any less, but coveting is a matter purely of the heart. But sexual sin reorients your bodily appetites and your bodily passions and your bodily desires and your bodily functions in ways that coveting does not. And so a young man or young woman who engages in pornography is changing themselves and their bodily appetites and corrupting them towards the very thing that has no place in the kingdom of God. Those who speak crudely and immorally are changing themselves as they fan their passions and their fleshly desires in sexual ways. It's affecting them. Think of it this way. Sin dwells in all of us. Sin has affected all of us. And I like to teach, and I've told you before, that just as there's every one of us has a different thumbprint, we all have thumbprints, but they're all different. We all have a sin nature. But the way sin has corrupted our fleshly appetites are in some cases unique. That's why one of you will struggle with, say, their mouth. And another won't struggle with their mouth. They may struggle with alcohol. One may struggle with sexual sin in a heterosexual sense, and another will struggle with sin in a homosexual sense. But it's all a result of our depraved nature. But God gave us certain appetites. He gave us an appetite for food, and we perverted it. You know, a pervert is anybody who uses something for an unintended purpose, right? You've perverted the use of it. God has given us food to enjoy, but also to nourish the body. To use food to comfort ourselves in sorrow, it makes you a food pervert. God has given us appetites to eat, to survive, to love, to be loved, and to have sex. Those are God-given appetites. And when we use our appetites and we use our bodies for sinful purposes, we are shaping and crafting those appetites. And they are so strong, it is hard to break them. I do not believe in sex addictions. I do believe that somebody can act out sexual sin so long that it becomes humanly and seemingly impossible to stop. I think all sin is possible to stop. But the more you do something, the more you engage in a sin, the harder it becomes to break it. It's like a steel cable where you keep adding more and more steel strands to it. But that's true of lying. It's true of a temper. It's true of pride. It's true of everything. But when it becomes a sin that engages the body and the bodily passions, it's like steroids. It's sin on steroids. All of a sudden, you know, if I lie once, I'll lie twice. If I lie twice, I'll lie 1,000 times. But that's simply an internal attitude. When I commit sexual sin once, I'll commit it twice. And when I commit it twice, I'll commit it 1,000 times. And now the attitudes and the body and its appetites are becoming shaped and corrupted and encased in sinful behavior. And it becomes, apart from the glorious work of the gospel of Christ, almost impossible to break that. And we don't think that's a problem in part because we don't really believe our body belongs to God. I get to do what I want with my body. I get to decide. No, you don't. I get to decide whether I will pierce my body. No, you don't. I get to decide whether I tattoo my body. No, you don't. I get to decide what size my body will be. No, you don't. I even get to decide whether or not it's a beautiful body or not. No, you don't. God has given you one body, and in the resurrection, the body you have is going to be resurrected. Now, I don't know what that all means. I don't know if you die with tattoos all over yourself, you'll be resurrected with tattoos all over yourself. I don't know, and I'm not even going to venture a guess. But I do know that Jesus has bought your body as well as your soul, and it is the body you have that will be resurrected, yes, with glorious traits that are fit for the age to come, but it is your body. Not some other body. Not version 2 of your body. It's who you are. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and he finally discloses himself to the disciples, they didn't say, "Well, Jesus, yeah, you look so different. Your hair used to be black and now it's blonde. You used to be short, and now you're tall. You used to be chubby, and now you're thin. You used to have a darker complexion, now it's lighter," or vice versa. When he disclosed himself to them, they knew exactly who and what he was in terms of his body and person. And it even had the marks of his death in it, didn't it? Think about that for a moment. Why, after he was resurrected, was Thomas still able to touch the pierced body, the hands and the side? Because it was the same body. And so we need to be careful about how we think about who and what we are. And so the commandment not to commit adultery is so much more than simply don't have sex outside of marriage. It is to understand that my body has been given to me and has been given back to me through redemption for the purpose of bringing glory and honor to God in everything I do. Whether it be at work or play, whether it be eating or drinking. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31? And whether you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God. You can eat and drink in a manner that brings glory to God, and you can eat and drink in a manner that does not bring glory to God. And so we need to be careful about how we handle our bodies. Sexual sin is powerful. It is powerful because the sex appetites that God has given to us are powerful. That's why it's so prevalent. But we must come to understand that not only is the body not our own, and not only that we've been redeemed, our body has been bought with a price, verse 20, we are to, in fact, use our body to glorify God. And that starts with gestures. It starts with words, and thoughts, and desires. Or think of it this way. Nobody has an extramarital sexual encounter in a vacuum. Nobody's just walking down the street, minding their own business, thinking glorious thoughts about the age to come, and then just happens to bump into somebody of the opposite sex, fall on the sidewalk, and have sex, like we trip over a bump in the sidewalk. It just doesn't happen that way. You open the door for it. You open the door for it in gestures, words, thoughts, and desires. In thinking about, well, I wonder what it would be like to have sex with that person. or wonder what it'd be like to have sex at all. Or acting and imitating in certain ways to elicit response. I think this is true of the way young women dress. Young women need to know that the way they dress will elicit a response from a young man. I know girls don't always get that. The ones who do and still dress in certain ways is a real shame. But a lot of women don't understand that the way they dress actually draws out from a man a response. It shouldn't be that hard because we talk about it this way. We say, isn't that outfit attractive? You ever stop to think about that language? Attractive to who? Were you trying to attract yourself to yourself? Women, why did you buy the outfits that you wore so everybody would think you're ugly and homely? You buy things that make you look nice so that you might be attractive, attractive to other people, attract a response from other people. And that can be a completely wholesome and genuinely above board and righteous attraction. It can also be drawing out of other people thoughts and attitudes and desires that you have no right as a woman to draw out from anyone other than your own husband. And so sexual sin doesn't start in a vacuum. There are precursors to it. The precursors, some women will dress in such a way as to say, I'm under nobody's authority. You can look at me, and if I like you enough, you can touch me. They dress that way. And then they're shocked when somebody touches them. They dress this way, sometimes knowingly or unknowingly, that says, I want you to think about me first and foremost, about my body. And then sometimes they're shocked when people actually do that. No. The Apostle Paul puts it this way over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The first thing that people should think about you is your moral character. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he also speaks about dress, not about sex, but about dress, and I'm linking the two, 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, likewise I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. How? Modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly garments, i.e., in order to be attractive for the wrong reasons, but I want them to clothe themselves modestly by means, verse 10, good works, as is proper to a woman making a claim to godliness. And so the first thing, and I think this is true of men as well, but in that case he's dealing with women. The first thing that should come to a person's mind when they think about you is not your body. He's hot. She's hot. Now you're thinking worldly, part of the system that we have no part of. First thing that comes to a person's mind is he or she is godly. He or she is involved in good works of compassion and mercy. That's what people ought to come to people's mind when they think of anybody making a profession of faith. And we tend not to go that direction because, as I said, we don't really believe our bodies are God's, and we believe that those things don't matter. And sadly, we've gotten into a place where we think to be discreet and to be chaste is somehow a negative and bad thing. For example, there's a lot of people who have no problem with a young man and young woman driving from here across country, unmarried. They're adults, they're Christians. No. You get a young man and a young woman driving across country, things happen. But don't we laugh at, don't we mock those who might suggest the young man and young woman ought to have a chaperone? Or that somehow they should travel not together? To even think those kinds of thoughts anymore betrays the fact that we don't believe our bodies are our own and that this type of thing doesn't matter. And because sexual immorality doesn't happen in a vacuum, it happens when we put ourselves in context where temptation and emotions and thought life can be plucked. That's why the Apostle Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 6, flee immorality. My wife and I went to Hawaii many years ago before we had children, I think. We did have Michael when we went to see the lava flow on the big island. Maybe we did have Michael. We did have Michael. But we got to drive this on the big island where there's still an active lava flow. And we went all the way down to the lava flow and it was really incredible. If you ever get to go, that was probably the highlight for me. That and snorkeling, but you can feel the heat, you can smell the sulfur, and you get, but, there's this temptation to want to see how close you can get to the lava without falling in. There's this temptation, how close can you get so you can really get a good view, because this is so unusual. But Paul says, no, when it comes to immorality, don't do the tourist thing at the lava flow. Don't see how close you can get to immorality and not get burned. Don't see how close you can get to immorality and not act out immorality. Don't get so close to immorality that your heartstrings are plucked, your sexual desires are inflamed, or your thought life about, I wonder what it would be like, even begins to happen. Flee from it. Run from it. Like when my brother and I were young, and we were asked to guard a particular pool where kids were breaking in. My brother was the manager of the pool, and he closed the pool and then came back about an hour later, and he and I were supposed to guard the pool that night. And we got back about an hour after it closed, and there was already kids in the pool. And we hid in the bushes because they first saw us. They ran away, so we hid in the bushes. Sure enough, they came back. And as they're starting to climb the fence, they spotted us, and they started to run. And I was chasing after one of them. And these are the days when I could really motor. I could really motor. I was the second fastest guy on my football team in high school. And I could run like the wind. And I'm about to tackle one of these kids when my brother yells out, "Hulk, or I'll shoot." He brought a starter's gun. Blanks. No bullets. But he says, "Hulk, or I will shoot." That didn't cause the kid I'm chasing to stop. And just then I hear this six-shooter blank gun go off, blam, 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 blam. That kid fleed immorality at that point. I was just about to grab hold of him, and all of a sudden he had an adrenaline dump into his system, and he went from a pretty fast guy to a record holder, and he was, like the cartoons, when the Wile E. Coyote's chasing the roadrunner, and beep, beep, he's gone. That's what happened. That's fleeing immorality. He wasn't waiting around to see if those were real bullets or just blanks. He wasn't waiting around to see if he might get hurt or damaged. He sensed danger and he got out of there. And so should we when it comes to sexual immorality. You flee it. You don't entertain it. You don't ponder it. You don't see how close you can get to it. Whether you can sniff it or not, like they at the lava flow. Or waiting to see if it's bullets or blanks, you get away from it. Why? Because, verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in you. He's washed you. He has sanctified you. He has set you apart for God's purpose. He's come to dwell in you to continue the further sanctifying of you and building you up and making you fit for the kingdom of God. And why would you want to take that which the Holy Spirit is cleaning up and washing and sanctifying and use it for sexual, sensual, earthy, God-denying, Christ-corrupting purposes? You say Christ-corrupting? Yes, because of what we just read. Anyone who joins to a prostitute has implications on Christ. Look at verse 20. Do you not know, verse 15, do you not know that your members are Christ? What shall I say then? The members of Christ make them members of a prostitute? Profound. sexual sin isn't to be made light of, because it's so powerful, it is so destructive, and so contrary to the kingdom that is to come. Our bodies are tools that God has given to us for the purpose of righteousness and glory. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, it says this: therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its lusts. That's another way of saying flee it. Why does he say that? Romans 6, verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sins to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You are to take each and every member of your body, your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, your sexual genitalia, your emotions, your appetites, your thought life, and to use every part of your physical body and its appetites to bring glory and honor to God. And I believe all that is summed up in the command, no adultery. May God give us the grace to glorify Him in our bodies that He has purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that sexual sin is not the unpardonable sin. We thank You that even the Corinthian church stands as testimony that some of them were adulterers, some of them were homosexuals, but all of them, or many of them, were washed, were sanctified, were justified. And Lord, we would pray that You would cause us to so relish the sanctification, the washing, and the sanctifying that You have given to us, that we would take seriously the fact that You have purchased both our soul, our thoughts and attitudes and actions, and our bodies, our behaviors and our appetites, and have redeemed them and will redeem them in Christ. Lord, give us the grace to believe that we are Yours, body and soul, and may we renounce all delusions of ownership of what we have. And whether we eat or drink and all that we do, may we choose to do it for the glory of the Lord. In Christ we pray. Amen.